We turn to the Epistle of Jude, and let us read from verse 4. Jude, verse 4. Jude exhorts his readers to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels, which kept not their first estate. Verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner. Last week we learned about verse 4, certain men who had infiltrated the churches where Jude's readers belonged. And these were on a mission to spread their teaching that grace frees you to live as you please. You can sin in your body and God will always forgive you. You can sin that grace may abound, presuming upon the grace of God, turning it into lasciviousness. Verse 4. Of course, such a notion, hard to believe as it is to us that anyone could have held it, but such a notion overlooks the fact that when a sinner truly receives the grace of God, it not only forgives his sin, but also subdues his sin. It operates not only to remove fresh guilt, but also to renew the heart. Otherwise, it's not the true grace of God at all, is it? David shows this in Psalm 51, verse 7 and verse 10. Where in verse 7 he prays that he might be purged from his sins and washed and made whiter than snow. But then verse 10, create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me. He doesn't want simply guilt removed, but he wants inward holiness so that he will be right again. Put another way, justification, where it really is justification, is sanctification already begun, isn't it? So it is even possible to go as far as to say that a real Christian would not want this option. To know the grace of God, enabling him to sin as much as he likes, knowing that he'll only receive more forgiveness and more grace. A real Christian wouldn't want such an option, because sin for a real Christian always ends up being a regret, a tragedy. He's always sorry for it, isn't he? And his repentance brings him back for forgiveness and renewal, and he doesn't want impunity in sin. He wants freedom from sin and longing for holiness, and that's his heart's desire. So to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness is an incredible thing, and yet so perverse and corrupt and wicked are some men's minds that they could want that and even teach that. But not truly regenerate people who know the grace of God in truth. Now, the very propagating of this doctrine must be heinously dishonouring to God, mustn't it? If it's turning the grace of God into lasciviousness or licentiousness, what does it say about the God of all grace? That he gives his grace to enable men to carry on in sin, and no more grace to cover it. What does it say about God, about his holiness and righteousness, about salvation? Not only wicked, terrible error, but it is also a blasphemy against God. And some unstable souls can be taken in by this. And that's why Jude felt compelled to take up this matter for his readers. And here in verse 5, he begins to do so, and he does it like this. He gives examples of others who have presumed upon God's grace in this way. The Israelites in the wilderness, the angels who fell, and the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the fact that they did what they did and what happened to them serves as a warning to us about turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now let's look then first of all, or rather let's look at verse 5 and the first solemn example of these three. Just the first one this evening. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now I suggest this is a salutary warning and a necessary warning. First of all, a salutary warning. How that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Of course, it refers to the Exodus, doesn't it? And the death of that whole generation over the 40 years in the wilderness. Just notice in passing Jude's sense of history. The Lord, having saved the people out of Egypt and so on, he immediately draws a warning from an Old Testament precedent. Because history, the past, what God did and what these people did, so fresh in his mind. And we should be like that, you know. We should have a healthy relationship to the past, not to live in it, but to learn from it and always be quoting it and always applying it to the present. Romans 15 verse 4, whatsoever things were written aforetime, Old Testament, were written for our learning. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11, in the very context of warning the Corinthians about the precedent of what happened to this generation in the wilderness, all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition. And he goes on, he started in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 10, with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And then verse 10, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. See, Paul is doing the same as Jude, quoting Old Testament precedent, thinking of things that happened in the past, in the history of the church, applying it to the present. Now we should do this. History, so much of it in God's word, very important for us. And church history after Bible times, so important for us. History is his story of his dealings with the church in the world, and what is happening today you can find precedent for and draw from it warnings as well as encouragement. You know, it's one of the mischievous devices of our secular society these days, and particularly through government interference in state schools, that the curriculum for history in so many schools has moved away from the teaching of facts concerning events, people, dates, movements, and things like that, in order to give the children of our country a healthy, solid knowledge of the past of our country, which of course would include the role of the Christian church in that past. But what happens so often, not in every case, but so often what happens is that teachers are encouraged to get the pupils to look at history through the eyes of individuals and how they would have seen things in their day and what their feelings would have been and how they would have related to their time. And you see how woolly and vague that is, because you see, to teach the facts would be to teach the church and the effect of the Bible and the gospel and the wonderful works of God upon the history of this country. And whereas in generations gone by, when there was a healthier attitude about these things, history was taught, and it was a very ennobling, instructive thing for pupils to grow up with this knowledge of their country's history and be proud of it in a right sense and learn lessons from the past for the future and even for the present. But you see, those who are ignorant of history are destined to make the mistakes of history and are destined also to overlook what God has done in the history of this nation. And so we abominate that kind of thing. We believe in the faithful teaching of history, and God's word teaches faithfully and fully the history of his doings in the church of past ages. If these heretics, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, had thought about the Israelites in the wilderness, they may have been checked in their wicked notions, being reminded of what God does to such people. But you see, I say again, if you refuse to learn from history, you're destined to repeat the mistakes and the sins of history. And these Israelites that Jude is using as a salutary warning, what they did was to presume upon the grace of God. It comes out particularly in Numbers chapter 14, verses 22 and 23. After the few weeks they had been brought to the borders of the promised land, and they would not enter, they could not enter because of unbelief. And God says, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. Now the word provoked means to treat with contempt. And that generation of Israelites whom God delivered out of the land of Egypt and destroyed in the wilderness, they abused the grace of God. And it's astonishing that it could have been so. But all their blessings, freely given by God, only seemed to embolden them to murmur, despise, rebel, refuse to believe. And there is such a thing as 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2, receiving the grace of God in vain. The free and undeserved love and favor of God, and it can be empty as far as certain people are concerned. If it doesn't beget humble gratitude and love, if it doesn't give a soft heart, a teachable spirit, a submissive will, I say grace can be dangerous when it is misapprehended and misused. You remember the next generation of Israelites who were on the borders of the land of Canaan in Deuteronomy? Remember all the way the Lord thy God led thee. Remember his grace, his love, his goodness, and remember that generation that were destroyed, preparing them to enter the land and for their future obedience. So you see, Jude can hark back to a generation of Israelites who knew so much but abused it and who never lived to see the land of Canaan. Now, what does this teach us? Dear friends, never presume upon spiritual privileges. How many of them the Israelites had? They were that one nation in the world, loved by God, brought into covenant with him, redeemed from Egypt by power and the shedding of blood on the Passover night, given the law to keep, the fiery, cloudy pillar to guide them all their journey through, the tabernacle through which to draw near to God and see him dwelling among them, Moses and Joshua to be their leaders, manna from heaven, water to drink, defense against the enemies, the promised land before them. But all these did not bring them in to the land of Canaan. It was as if they turned all that grace of God into a license to be ungrateful, to disbelieve, to complain, to rebel, to refuse to go in the first time and to want to go back to Egypt even and worship idols. Isn't it amazing? Never presume upon spiritual privileges. Because you see, spiritual privileges alone are no guarantee of perseverance, are they? You can be surrounded with them, but if you don't have the inward, genuine spiritual grace, I say they can almost do more harm than good. And the grace of God is a dangerous thing when it is misused. My mind goes back some 30 odd years to my Bible college days. And from time to time, it's always interesting to hear what's happened to my fellow students, what's become of them, where they've ended up on the mission field, in the ministry, or some form of Christian service, we trust. I remember a young girl in her early 20s who seemed to be quite outstanding in our year. She'd just come out of university. She was to do a doctorate, but she gave that up because she wanted to train to serve the Lord. And many of us said what a godly spiritual girl she was. Good Plymouth Brethren background. And it seemed as if she were destined for the mission field. Upbringing, reputation, training, future. When I was in Salisbury, assistant to Malcolm Watts in 1975, met up with her again, as Providence would have it. By then she was a travelling secretary for the Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship, the UCCF. And she was in the city because of some Christian mission that was going on. So Malcolm and I met her, and it was good to renew fellowship. Now, when I met another fellow student a year or two back, we were talking about old times and old friends, and this young lady's name came up, and I could hardly believe it. He said, "Do you remember Joan Smith?" "Yes, we remember Joan." "Well, it's quite remarkable. Because after she worked for UCCF, she met this man who was a high flyer, producer of some cable TV company. And she married him. And she also got involved in this cable TV company and took a high position and living up in Scotland, they became very wealthy and thoroughly worldly. And they had, I think, one or two children. Can't you believe it? What had happened? In 30 years. And the latest news is that she contracted cancer and she died. And what a way to end with such promise. And spiritual privileges are no guarantee of perseverance in the grace of God. And I wouldn't presume, of course, to judge the state of her heart and whether she was truly converted or not. Only the Lord knows, doesn't he? But what a warning. What a warning. There is a sense in which, you see, the grace of God is a dangerous thing. If it's abused and presumed upon and misused, it can lead to our condemnation. We need to tremble, don't we? We need to tremble. Romans 11 verse 20, Paul discussing what happened to Israel, broken off through her unbelief. "Be not high-minded, but fear." You can't take for granted things, can you? Better people than us have come to grief and have come to naught. The Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. We're talking about outward loss of life, of course, aren't we? Not necessarily the loss of their souls. The loss of life, they didn't reach the land of Canaan. They may have reached the heavenly Canaan, the truly spiritual among them. We don't know for certain about those things, but this is the standing warning. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12, this very context about warnings from the wilderness, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Any Christian who says, "Well, that could never happen to me because, you see, of my background and my great conversion and all that I've known of God's grace and my knowledge of the scriptures and the means of grace and all the..." Yes, and all that, dear friends, can count for nothing. Nothing at all. Better and more favoured people than us have fallen. And this high-minded presumption that we're all right, dangerous thing. "Let him that thinketh he standeth," I'm safe. I would never do that. Others, yes, but not me, of course. And that's absolute folly. That's pride that comes before a fall, a haughty spirit before destruction. The Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and their carcasses were wasted in the wilderness, and they never saw the land of rest. That is a fearful warning. It's a salutary, salutary warning to us, isn't it? If we profess the grace of God, oh, we need to pray that that grace will work deeply and thoroughly in us to humble us and exercise us and teach us and establish us and sanctify us and cause us to have godly fear. That we shall every day pray, hold thou me up and I shall be safe. Because others had all what seemed to be that, but did not respond in that way, and they are no more. We could repeat that in so many individuals' cases, couldn't we? So very many. There are men who used to be in the ministry, and they are no more. Perhaps they were carried away with their success, with their reputation, with the numbers of people that attended their ministries and all the good things that were said of them, and they rode the crest of the wave, presuming upon the grace that will only keep us if we cry to God that it might be an inward and sanctifying grace. It's not enough even to have gift, is it? Not enough even to have success in terms of blessing through our life and labours. Not enough to have blessing in our families, in our churches. We can have all that. Jesus said, many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done this, that, the other in thy name? And in thy name, many wonderful works. Depart from me, I never knew you. They thought they knew the grace of God. They thought they knew the Lord, but the Lord didn't own them. It wasn't his grace that was in their hearts in a saving way. Oh, we need to be so careful. Don't rest, dear friends. Don't rest upon your laurels. Don't rest upon your oars. Don't rest and presume, because all seems well outwardly, that all is well. It's what we are inwardly, isn't it? Our inward spiritual relationship to that grace. Oh, we need to be careful. It's a salutary warning to us. There is more to this phrase, the fear of the Lord, than we realize, isn't there? It's more than a reverential regard for God, more than reverent worship, more than respect for holy things, more than a right version of the Bible. It is a godly fear over our own hearts in his presence. And it is a walking very carefully and diligently and prayerfully and trustingly that we might be kept. Fearing sin and fearing turning aside, fearing backsliding, fearing pride, fearing presumption. The fear of the Lord. While we're kept in that fear of the Lord, it's a childlike, trusting, humble, dependent frame. And that's the beginning of wisdom. That's to depart from evil. That's to walk aright. That tender, childlike fear of the Lord. Fearing lest we fail to please him. Fearing lest we come short. Wanting only his smile and his approval, and his grace that keeps us to the end. Well, a salutary warning. Let's look secondly, as we conclude, at a necessary warning. The verse begins, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now you see, this is a quite deliberate reminder to these believers of what happened, drawing this lesson from history. He's not telling them anything new. I'm putting you in remembrance because you once knew this. Not that you've forgotten, but I'm just enforcing it upon you again. This reminder from the Old Testament scriptures. And that's a reminder to us, isn't it, that so much of preaching is saying the same things again and again and again. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. I'm not telling you anything new. I'm telling you what you already know, but I'm bringing it to your mind again to apply it to you in this present case. You see, Paul in Philippians 4, he says, to write the same things to you, to me it's not grievous, for you it's safe. 1 Timothy 4:6, Paul writes and he tells Timothy that his ministry should be characterized by this very thing. He says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, wherein thou hast attained. And again, Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. He makes no apology, does he, for going over the same things, precept upon precept, line upon line, over and over again. In fact, ministers are called in Isaiah 62 verse 6, the Lord's remembrances. And we have a very valuable book, don't we, written by James Smith, The Believer's Daily Remembrancer. Because that's so much of what a pastoral ministry is to be, isn't it? It's to bring forward things that we already know, but to reinforce them. That's not the same, is it, as a stale, sameish, predictable ministry that frankly is wearisome. It's always fresh if it's real preaching, but always familiar. And yet it seems to bring forth the old truths in new forms with fresh application, so that we're always receiving it, aren't we? The same things, same range of doctrines, same range of precepts, the same book from beginning to end, the same kinds of application. And yet true spiritual preaching and ministry, there's always a freshness and newness about it, as if we've almost never heard it before, when it's in the spirit and not mechanical and carnal. And so it's a wonderful thing, this pastoral ministry. And yet it doesn't mean that a minister can use the same sermons all the time, or even the same sermons that he used 5 years ago and re-preach them. Because that, frankly, would be laziness, wouldn't it? And you shortcut. Prepare new ones upon the same word of God, and yet these new sermons will still be saying the same things. True additional clarity and dimensions of application, fuller, clearer light, enlarged understanding and appreciation, things worked out more fully than before perhaps, but still it's never the case that we'll say, well, I've never heard that in my Christian life before. We'll say, well, I've never heard it quite like that in my Christian life before, but I needed it. But you'll never say, I've never heard it ever in my Christian life before. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew these things. Why is it that you go over the same things again and again and again? Well, because we so easily forget, don't we? Even though we hear them again and again and again. Hebrews 2 verse 1. We should give the more earnest heed to these things, lest we let them slip. And the word slip means to leak out. Like a watering can that's got a hole in it. And there's water leaking out. And you're not going to have any left if you go very far with it. And we're like that in our minds, aren't we? I'm afraid we've got leaky minds, leaky memories. And we let so much slip. I'm sure we retain a lot more than we think. And the Holy Spirit brings it to our remembrance and we realise that we've retained a lot more than we think. And perhaps when we hear more sermons, we raise, oh yes, I did know that. And it's building upon what we know and so on. But even so, things are not to the forefront of our mind always when we need them. And so I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, so that you'll know it again. And therefore you'll retain the use of it for this time, so that we'll be thinking biblically and we're trained to apply the scripture to everything. Do you find that on any question or other you instinctively can bring to mind a verse of scripture and apply it to the present case? Or do you find that you end up sort of thinking all round it and trying to work it out? You see, we're not so adept, are we, at remembering the scriptures to such an extent that we can just simply apply a verse of scripture that's relevant and exactly right to settle the matter. How often I've been accosted by someone and challenged, unbeliever, and challenging statement. And it's hard to think on your feet instantly, isn't it? And I say some answer, which I hope is scriptural. And then when the situation is over, I think about it again and I think, well, there was that scripture. Why didn't I just quote it? That would have been quite enough. That would have silenced the person. But you see, it's not always to the forefront of your mind, is it? I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. And these men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and the precedent from the Israelites in the wilderness, not always to the forefront, which would have so exactly fitted. So Jude says, I'll tell you about it again so that you'll know. And you can just apply it so clearly and it'll settle the matter for you. A salutary warning, a necessary warning. And so this going over and over again, an all-round ministry that is all the counsel of God and keeps back nothing, but no novelty. In the right sense, nothing original. Nothing the thinking of some clever mind. It's just the old, old story of Jesus and his love. It's the old paths where the good way is. Not to say they can't be expounded and applied in original and striking and most memorable and helpful ways. Of course they can, as long as it's the truth still. But at the end of the day, it's mostly what we already knew. And you see, we are kept, therefore, from a dangerous novelty, aren't we? Because after all, these men here were teaching a novelty, weren't they? Original thinking about the grace of God, you see. A new approach to the grace of God. Sin as much as you like, and the grace of God will cover it for you. God deliver us, keep us from novelty. It's the faith once delivered unto the saints, isn't it? Verse 5, ye once knew this, and that once knew this is the same as once delivered unto the saints in verse 4. I wonder if it's that made these men turn heretics, that they wanted something new. They wearied of the faith once delivered, wanted a fresh approach. We need to be very careful, dear friends. Beware of books whose authors claim a fresh approach, original thinking. Beware of internet sites which claim similar things. Some Christians have been terribly damaged by picking up these notions and reading, and in their intellectual pride thinking that they've got something that lesser Christians don't understand, like me. And that's a very, very dangerous road to go down. There are some Christians who've been utterly ruined by that. Oh, to be taught of God. Oh, to have the mind and the heart and the soul kept in the track of Scripture. To be anchored to this blessed book and its doctrines and precepts and ways. Not to presume upon God's grace, but penitently trust that grace for forgiveness and holiness. It's a necessary warning. Let me close with this. The story is told of a man who had a book, and it only had 2 pages in it. And his friend came up to him and he said, "What's that book you're reading?" And he showed him and he said, "It's only got 2 pages in it. One is white and one is red." He said, "Yep, I'm reading this book and this book is doing me good." "What, with only 2 pages?" "Yes, only 2 pages. He went away and he came back some time later and the man was still reading his book with 2 pages. He said, "How can you spend all this time reading and looking at a book with only 2 pages, white and red?" He said, "I'll tell you how." He said, "This white page stands for the holiness of God. And this red page stands for the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. I read the white page and I read my wicked heart and all my sins. I read the red page and I see where I go with all my sins for forgiveness and for cleansing. And then, you know, I want to go back to the white page again because I adore the holiness of God and I long to be holy as He is holy. But then I fail, but then I go back to the red page again for forgiveness, but then I'm sent back to the white page again to follow holiness, because without holiness no man shall see the Lord." You see the point? It's what the grace of God does. But these heretics, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, would have a book too with just 2 pages. One page would be red, the other one would be black. And they would professedly go from the blood of Christ and forgiveness and grace to the blackness of sin. And back again to the blood and back to sin. And that book does not exist. But the one with the white and the red page does. And we shall be reading that, dear friends, all our days, won't we? Well, God keep us in that book, which is really nothing other than the Bible. Let us sing together hymn 328.
Inspired of the ancient seers who wrote from thee the sacred page, the same through all succeeding years to us in our vigilant age. Correct, reprove.